Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. We're in an ongoing study on the Sermon on the Mount, really at the beginning stages of it, the third message of it, and we are in the section that's called the Beatitudes. Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. It's not necessarily a biblical word, but that's where we get that word. I'm reading from verses 3 through 12. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Would you pray with me for a moment? Lord, these verses are so much about your topsy-turvy, upside-down kingdom and who's blessed and how the blessing comes. And I pray, Lord, that this morning that you would allow us eyesight from heaven, that you would illumine us in our hearts and minds to be able to see what you're saying to us and what we're being invited into. I pray, Lord, that you would use me to speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We watched this movie called The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. And if you have a chance to watch it, it's rated PG, I think. Very interesting storytelling. I'm not a giant Ben Stiller fan, but this movie is very watchable. Cinematography, extraordinary, really extraordinary. But the story is about this guy that has worked for his career in the back room of Life magazine, managing negatives. And so he's really sort of in an unseen role, not particularly popular. He's a passive personality, doesn't take any risks. His life is terribly uninteresting. And on top of that, because of the passive nature of who he is and how he operates, he is constantly doing these sort of freezes where something will happen in a social situation and he will sort of check out. And in his mind, he will imagine a very bold and adventurous outcome. And then somebody will say, hey, what's going on with you? You know, ground control to Major Tom is one of the lines there. And he kind of snaps back out of it. And he's got this secret life going on inside of his head in the midst of this passive and dull life, this life of high adventure. Well, it turns out that Life magazine is going to be going from a printed publication to an online publication. And jobs are going to be lost. And his is likely one of the losses in the whole thing. But what this difficult situation has done for him is it pushes him outside of the boundaries that he has lived within. And instead of just imagining the life of high adventure, he actually steps out into the life of high adventure. He jumps out of a helicopter into the North Sea outside of Iceland. You know, it's not a timid thing to do. He's traveling all over the world hunting for this one particular photograph from this one. Excuse me. Photograph. One particular photograph from one particular photographer. And kind of the gist of the movie is that this bad situation that's being thrust upon him is an invitation into something bigger and better. And I think that that's so in all of our lives, that we all go through bad situations, that if we allow God to make good on them, then something good and productive can really come from them, and otherwise it could destroy us and throw us to the curb. We're looking at two Beatitudes this morning that are statements of God's perspective on some things that are, in most people's terms, bad situations. And God is saying, if you let me in, then something beautiful can come of it. We're talking about this morning, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Those two things are, in an interesting way, invitations from God. And here's the main idea that I want to talk to you about. That in Jesus, God in his kingdom rule pierced through the veil between heaven and earth to meet us where we are, in our raw, flawed, and sinful humanity, with surprising power, grace, and hope. But we must be willing to acknowledge where we actually are and be responsive to him. And so today, our lens is focused in on these two Beatitudes that focus in on our pain and our powerlessness. Now, to give you a little bit of background, and I need to front load some of these things. I think Ben did a brilliant job of this, but I want to add to some of the things that he did last week in this as well. We'll continue to say this, that the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes all start with God's kingdom coming near. That somehow the veil between heaven and earth has been pierced, and the Sermon on the Mount is talking about what it looks like to live with the kingdom of heaven now, or in the kingdom of heaven now. Theologian N.T. Wright says it this way: God is acting in and through Jesus to turn the world upside down, to turn Israel upside down, and to pour out lavish blessings on all who now turn to him, that is Jesus, and accept the new thing that he is doing. And so this first section in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, is essentially in some ways saying who is in and who is not. Who is it that God blesses with his near kingdom, if you will? And in a backhanded way, it also is saying who's not, who will miss out. Now, in terms of asking who's in, you know, into God's family, into God's kingdom agenda that he's doing, this group of people that Jesus is talking to, these are nobodies. And they're probably thinking, like a lot of us do, that how you define in would be, well, you got to be brave like Joshua, or you've got to be brave and poetic like David. Or you have to be assertive like Caleb, or powerful and prophetic like Elijah. Or maybe you've got to be turbocharged apostolic figure like the Apostle Paul. Or tell it like it is, exhortive like James. Other ones of us think that the kingdom comes to those who are achievers, to those who are hyper-obedient, to the zealots. Who's in? And part of what Jesus is answering is this question, who's in and who is out? Or who misses out? Who is it that God blesses? What characterizes them? And what's interesting is that Jesus says it's not the assertiveness, it's not your aggression, it's not the upwardly mobile. Actually, the people that are in are the ones that are down and out. The spiritually impoverished are in. They're blessed. The kingdom comes to them. That people who are in deep pain, they're in. You're in. If you're in deep pain, you're in. To those of you that are claiming nothing, you're in. To those of you who are trying to get opposing parties together, you're in. The kingdom of God comes to you. And incessantly, this is all talking about God's kingdom intruding, God's kingdom blessing. That's what this is about. But it comes to the impoverished and the pained, the powerless, the merciful, the pure, that kind of thing. And all of this turns, what this means, all turns on this word blessed. And it's the Greek word makarios, and it has a wide variety of meaning in the Greek language. But I think that it would be simple, and some translations would say happy. Are those? But happy and mourning don't exactly go together, do they, for us? Like, oh, I feel terrible, and I'm really happy. No, those things are oxymoronic for us. Other ones would say, like the Amplified Translation, that it's this resilient joy that we have no matter what our circumstances. But once again, it doesn't really fit the context that well. Others over the years have turned this into a set of qualities that we're to strive for that God will reward us for. The rewarded, if you will. The rewarding life. I don't believe that that's what this is about at all. Others would say these are measuring sticks for spiritual maturity. We're on to something, but not really quite there. Others would say this is ethics to judge by. Once again, some qualities of that, but not altogether. These are virtuous qualities. But are these the qualities that we're to aim at? Are we to try to become meek? Are we to try to become this or that? I don't believe that that's Jesus' message really at all. No, the word blessed, to understand blessed, we need to understand who is first hearing this, like Ben said last week. That we're talking about, I would like to say the sick, but we're not. We're talking about the healed, because those are the ones who came to him, and he healed them, and he healed them all. But these are people that have been damaged by life. And they have come to him. You've got the poor, the disadvantaged, those who have been healed, the oppressed, the formerly demonized, the people in pain. And they have all come to him, and they're all around him on this countryside. And Jesus is looking into the eyes of these unfortunates. That's what I would call them. They're unfortunate. They are in a place that they really can't do anything unless God does something. And God enters into broken humanity. God enters into their and our condition. Jesus says to them essentially this: the kingdom of God has come near to you. In your dilapidated condition, raw and flawed humanity, the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. If you will, you're in. And to these people, it's like, what? We're in? Maybe we're not bringing anything to the table. We're in? Yes, exactly. You bring nothing to the table and you're in. Why? Because, well, God is bringing everything to the table. And so we could say about them, well, you're fortunate, even lucky, and surprisingly so. And this is what I believe to be the best definition of what blessed means in this. It would mean something like this: you're surprisingly fortunate, startlingly lucky, unexpectedly graced. That's what he's saying about each one of these people groups that's being described here. And so the first beatitude would look something like this: you're surprisingly fortunate in your spiritual poverty, in when you're spiritually bankrupt and deprived and deficient, because God's kingdom meets you there. And so to these nobodies, to these written off, or as Dallas Willard puts it, these hopeless blessables, the kingdom comes. God's kingdom pushes into their world and into ours. I like the way that Dallas Willard puts this in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He says the Beatitudes are explanations and illustrations drawn from the immediate setting, the setting that all these people are in, of the present availability of the kingdom through personal relationship to Jesus. Let me say that one more time. These are explanations and illustrations of the present availability of the kingdom through personal relationship to Jesus. They single out cases that provide proof that in him, the rule of God from the heavens truly is available in life circumstances that are beyond all human hope. And this is our Jesus that does this. He's the one that brings us. So if you're unfortunate, then you're surprisingly fortunate. Because Jesus and God's kingly rule through him, well, he comes to you. Are you in pain today? You're surprisingly fortunate. Are you in bad shape? Good news. You're in. God has come near to you. So let me say these one more time, and then I want to read to you all of them with this sort of spin, and I think you'll understand where I'm going with this. Surprisingly fortunate, startlingly lucky, unexpectedly graced. Listen to this set of Beatitudes that I read to you before with that in mind. Those who know they are spiritually bankrupt and are surprisingly fortunate, God's kingdom meets them there. You're not left out. Those whose hearts are broken, well, they're strikingly fortunate, for God's kingdom comfort, kingly comfort, comes to them and breaks into their sorrow. Those who claim nothing are unexpectedly lucky. For the whole world will belong to them. They're not left out. Those who are famished for God to set things right are startlingly graced. For God will see that they are fully satisfied. Those who are showing others mercy are surprisingly fortunate, for God will break into their world with generous mercy. Those whose hearts are pure and clear, and they're strikingly lucky, for God's kingdom will be visible to them. Those who work for reconciliation and peace between others are unexpectedly graced, for they bear the family seal, perhaps the family resemblance, and are already working in heaven's family business. Those who are abused and rejected, mistreated because they're living for what is right by me, are surprisingly lucky, for the kingdom meets them there. Those who are verbally abused, mistreated, and falsely accused because they're walking with me are unexpectedly fortunate and should rejoice. They are in good company with the rest of, with the best of God's people who've come before them. This is a little bit of a different read, I think, than most of us have taken the Beatitudes to mean. I think that most of the time we are in this place where we think, I've just got to get myself to be spiritually poor. God is not trying to get you to become spiritually poor. God is actually making you rich, but part of the way that you get there is to acknowledge your poverty. And so some of you have been saved for a good long time and are pretty mature in the Lord, and the Lord is not trying to beat you down so that you get really good and impoverished so that you can be mature. That's not what's being said. In fact, I've heard pretty mature believers say over time, you know, the Lord just wants us broken. I'm like, no. That's not the message of the New Testament. The Lord just doesn't want you broken. The Lord wants to use your brokenness to cultivate a life of comfortable dependence and partnership with Him. But it is these qualities are not engineered to herd you into some kind of an impoverished experience. Instead, the impoverished experience that you are in right now is a place where the kingdom is available to you in a particularly potent and life-changing way. That's what's being said here. And so with that in mind, let's jump into the first one. Blessed are those who are, and this is in the participle form, even though our English translations are not saying that. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they will be comforted. He's saying, blessed are those who are in pain right now. Luke actually translates it, the weeping ones. Blessed are the weeping ones. You're not left out. And this particular word in the Greek is a word that represents this whole idea of devastating personal loss, a hope that dies and obliterates you. It is this idea of a grief that's so severe that it takes possession of you. It cannot be hidden. And these people that are listening have plenty of devastation in their lives. Rome has crushed them, has stolen from them. The tax collectors take way more than their share. And so the whole general countryside of Galilee is impoverished because of Rome. They're oppressed. They're poor. They've come to Jesus because they think that He might be the Messiah. Maybe He's the hope. Maybe He's the one. And then Jesus comes and announces, good news, the kingdom is near. He's come near to you. He announces that. And then He does it. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. Every disease, everyone that comes to Him. And there's this bubbling up joy. But they're still poor. They're still oppressed. And that's who's hearing this. So what is He saying to them? And what is He saying to us? You're surprisingly fortunate if your heart is broken. Surprisingly. So if you're filling a seat today and your heart is broken, you're surprisingly fortunate. You came to the right place. Because God's kingly comfort comes to you and breaks into your sorrow. Why do we mourn? Why mourn? We mourn because of loss. We've lost something that's valuable to us, right? That's why people mourn. That's why people grieve. There's something that's been very valuable to us, and it is no longer there. All of us go through this at some level. I was listening to Eugene Peterson talk about this, and he said, you know, we come out of the womb crying and basically go out that way as well, that it's traumatic getting outside the womb. I thought, well, I really wasn't ever thinking that that was the most traumatic thing in my life. But the reality is that there is pain in this life, and Jesus is addressing that. All of us go through it, every single person. It doesn't matter how old or how young that you are. All of us do experience pain. And in the church, I think we have a tendency to gravitate to one of two extremes. One of them is sort of the, I call it the Tigger syndrome. You know, the people come in and they just, you know, if you're really down, they're like, the wonderful thing about Tiggers, it's a good wonderful thing, you know. And they've got to be all happy and try to figure out a way just to get your attention off of the thing that that's causing you pain. The other extreme would be, we just got to fix it right now. Whatever that we have to do to fix it, we need to do that, and we need to do that right now. Now, I would say that our church is typically more in the B category than the A, but I would also say that there's a middle ground that Jesus is addressing here, and that is that you and I, that people go through pain, and that pain might last for a good long season, and the presence of God doesn't necessarily solve it all. You know what I'm talking about. My parents got divorced when I was a junior in high school. They had been separated twice before. And so at some level, there was some relief in it. But I remember it was a early fall day, and I was sitting in the lunchroom, and I had sort of held it together, a church, you know, a youth group kid, and held it together. And it was that week, at the end of that week, that they were going to be signing the divorce papers. And somebody asked me, how you doing? And I said, I'm doing fine, you know, and my lower lip began to quiver, and I disintegrated into tears. And off and on, I cried for that entire week. I remember sitting there and feeling this crushing sense of weight on my chest. I remember sitting on this vinyl couch that we had, and feeling like I couldn't get up because all the weight was pressing on me so hard, hard to even draw a breath. That lasted for weeks. Started getting concerned after a while. What is happening to me? Why is this happening? And I was in a youth group full of Tiggers, and no one could figure me out. And I couldn't figure me out, but I was in pain. Gosh, what do I do with this? Fast forward years later, because those tapered off after a time. But then the Lord began to deal with me when I started going to this church when I was in college called The Vineyard. And the guy would stand up at the very beginning of the service and just strum on a guitar and sing these very sweet Jesus songs. And from the very first strum of the guitar, it wasn't the songs because they really weren't that good. The presence of God came on me and I wept. And wept. And it wasn't like that. It was a, ooh, you know, a, ooh, big long drips, you know, from the nose and those embarrassing kind of weeping, you know, type of things. And that happened the first week, and then the second week, and then the third week, and the fourth week, and yes, the fifth week. And then for the next 6, 8 months, 2 years, of deep crying. Each time the Lord, I am interacting with this dynamic. Blessed are you. You're surprisingly fortunate if your heart is broken because the kingdom comes to you. And in about 2 years, my heart started to taper off. And people would pray for me and all kinds of different stuff. And there were a lot of issues that I really needed to deal with. But the gist of it was I was in pain and God was meeting me in my pain with love that I did not understand or know, that I had never encountered before. I talk with some of you that this is what happens to you when you worship here. You just start to cry and you get all embarrassed about it. There's nothing to be embarrassed about at all. You're participating in this, that God is meeting you in your pain. It's what he does. You're surprisingly fortunate if you come in here with pain, you came to the right place. If you start crying, well, you're surprisingly fortunate. Now, I want to tell you, those of you guys especially, some of you are thinking, well, that's just not a very masculine thing. That is baloney. I would use a different word, but this is a pulpit. That's baloney. Your manhood is not described by your emotional constipation. True manhood is having all the cylinders working properly. Not just one, not just being mad. This is manhood. And it's okay for you to come in here and be devastated and bring your pain to God and let God interact with you in it. Blessed are those who mourn. How fortunate are you, those of you who mourn. I was listening to Eugene Peterson, the translator of the paraphrase translation called The Message. I was listening to a lecture by him this last week, and he said that he got a knock on the door one day, and he opens the door, and there's a freight truck outside with a pallet of boxes sitting, you know, that the guy is dropping off on his front driveway. And as he's like, well, what is this about? And the guy said, I don't know, but here's the letter that goes with that whole thing. He opens up the letter, and it's a letter from a woman who said, you don't really know me, but I went to your church for 2 years, and I cried every single time I met with the saints at Christ the King. And people just let me grieve through that entire season. And they were patient with me as I poured out my pain before God. But I used up a lot of Kleenex. And this pallet is to make up for that. And it was a pallet of Kleenex. We have Kleenexes strategically located at the end of almost every row in this church. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit comes, He tenderizes us. From the strongest, most macho guy here to the weakest, He tenderizes us. It's what He does. The interesting thing that comes by those who have been broken and are surprisingly fortunate, the reason why they're fortunate is not because they have the pain, it's because of how God relates to them in their pain. That's what makes them surprisingly fortunate. He hasn't left you alone. In fact, He comes and He brings comfort. This is an interesting Greek word. It's the same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. It's the verb form of the noun that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, He says it this way, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter that will abide, that will live with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. That when God comes in, it's interesting that we're talking about this Sunday, because today is Pentecost Sunday worldwide. For those churches that are liturgical churches, this is the day when they would celebrate the Feast of the Harvest and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But this is that as we worship, as you interact with your God, if you are in a place of pain, you are strikingly lucky. Because God comes near to everyone that is. He does. That's just how He does it. And it's beautiful. But it doesn't necessarily mean that your pain will go away instantaneously. It might not. And that's okay. It's okay. That's a baby crying. That's not an adult. Although if it was, yet. I'm gonna tell a story here that helps to illustrate this a little bit. Becky and I came through a very difficult time in our marriage in Boston, and we left ministry and then came out here a year later from Boston. And we were meeting with a group of people who were praying for us, and that's all that they did. It was sort of these sharpshooters, these sniper prayer people, you know, that just operate in word of knowledge and just kind of move. And it was a group for broken leaders, and I was one of the first people in their maiden voyage of this whole thing. And I remember the first night I came home, Becky said, how'd it go? I said, I've never cried that much in my life. And these people just praying for us. They just were praying for us and then just speaking in what God is saying to them, praying into us what God is saying to them. It was amazing. The third session. This one gal stands behind me. She puts her hands on my shoulders and she says, I see a well. And instantly, as she says that, in my mind's eye, I'm falling. I'm in free fall in this well, going down, 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 down. And then all of a sudden, I'm at the bottom. And at the bottom of the well, I'm standing there. It's blackness in every direction. But instead of being in this confined place like a well would be at the bottom, it's an abyss. It's without walls. And I stood there for a good long time in my mind's eye. I was like, what is this place? And the thought occurred to me from God, this is you. You keep trying to pour all kinds of things into here to fill yourself up, but there are no walls to contain anything. It all just dissipates. This is you. And I could hardly breathe. I was like, oh, that's right, isn't it? And the Lord provides you with this kind of insight, and you look at all these things that you've done in your life that have all been trying ferociously to fill this stuff, you know, and to pour everything in and to somehow complete myself and continue to pour water into cisterns that won't hold any water. Continue to try to fill something that isn't fillable. And for me, it was a landmark experience. It was like, oh, this clarifies so many things, Lord. Thank you. Now, as I've told that story over the years to numerous people, I've found that the response is very frequently, okay, so what did the Lord do? I mean, did he heal you in there? And I was like, no, not really. Well, did you feel his presence there? I'm like, yeah, really didn't help anything. It was just a major wake-up call that this is really how I'm wired. And I found that it's interesting that there's such discomfort in us in contemporary Christendom with this idea of not being able to resolve the equation. And for God to reveal something that just reveals a level of pain and torture and dysfunction, and then the Lord just saying, I'm just going to take you by the hand, and we're just going to walk, and it's going to take a long time, and there's no giant healing. It was like, oh, all of a sudden, you know, I came up, and I'm Superman, now I'm all healed. No, I wasn't. In fact, it was just the raw me. And now I know that I have a choice of whether I want to live to try to fill that or if I want to live for something different. But this is Jesus dealing with my raw humanity, and it's very raw, and it isn't pretty. And this is what God is saying, that you are surprisingly fortunate if you are in a place akin to this. Because he will meet you there. I want to tell you that if God meets you there, it doesn't resolve everything necessarily, but it's all that you need. Where are you today? Will you allow him into that with you? Some of you have come to church and you're trying as hard as you can to act well when you walk in the door. It's like, this is a hospital. Why are you doing that? The great physician is here. And he doesn't want you to walk in and go, I'm okay, I'm okay. And he's like, no, you look tortured. No, I'm okay, okay. He says, come to me. Let my spirit into your pain. Plain and simple. Let my spirit into your pain. Blessed are, or extremely fortunate, surprisingly fortunate are those whose hearts are broken, because God's kingly comfort meets you there. The second one, and I tried to do three, I just couldn't do it. I can't do it. Blessed are the meek, he says, for they will inherit the earth. Now, this is a difficult one because this is the one that most of us don't like. We're okay with a lot of the other ones, but this one is not good. And that's because our hearts read it like this. Blessed are the insipid, milquetoast, weakling, and pathetic people. And we're like, not so good with that. You know, I just don't want to, even if I was in that, I don't want to admit that. My dad, with appropriate redneck tonality in this whole thing, said, you know, it says that the meek will inherit the earth, but they're not going to inherit mine. And the idea underneath that statement is that I have got to make this work. Now, I think it's important to say, as we're looking at this, we're going to look at this particular parable with two dimensions: our participation in it, and the first one is our condition in it. But the first thing I think we need to understand is that this particular beatitude is describing a condition of heart and life where God meets you. It is not the target. And so he says, if you're in a humble place where you can't make it happen, you're powerless, and you can't claim or manipulate anything, you're not left out. You're not left out. God will provide. He will supply what you need. That all of the other camps in these people's lives that are first hearing this, the zealots are saying, we're going to make it happen by force. The Essenes, we're going to make it happen by separation from everybody else. The Pharisees, by law-keeping. The Sadducees, by politic. And Jesus says, all of you unfortunates, are going to inherit the earth because God is going to give it to you. Because he's the one who does the giving. And so therefore, with this idea of I'm helpless to make anything happen, all I have is trust, J.B. Phillips translates this particular beatitude, happy are those who claim nothing, for the whole earth will belong to them. The whole earth will belong to them. As I was surveying my mind for stories that of people that I think are manifesting in some way this kind of meekness, that the world is being given to them, the story that comes to my mind most obviously is Forrest Gump. Lieutenant Dan, Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolates, you know, and he is a guy who is not trying to and has not the capability to make anything happen, and the whole world seems to be delivered to his doorstep. Over and over and over again, I thought so many humorous stories in it, but I remember the time where he says, you know, that he's narrating this and he says, Lieutenant Dan took the money that we made from the shrimp and he invested it in a produce company that did really well. It was Apple Computer, you know, and all of these things over and over again, he doesn't claim anything and he gets everything. He doesn't have the ability to make it happen, and surprisingly, it happens. And so let's look at it this way. If you are powerless to manipulate or control or change your life circumstances, you're surprisingly lucky. God's nearness will release everything you need. That God is active. He's generous. He's a giving God. All of this, remember, is about the availability of God's kingdom in the raw realities of our lives. And so I would venture to say that in a group this big here, there are people here who are in this spot that you are powerless. And if you're powerless, you're surprisingly lucky. Perhaps you're in a tough marriage. Or you're in, you're parenting teens. Maybe you have the boss from hell. Maybe you're unemployed or underemployed or overemployed. Maybe you have HIV or an STD or cancer. Maybe you have brain damage, or you're challenged in some way, or you're addicted to something. Maybe you're living on the street. You're lonely, incompetent, powerless. What Jesus is saying to you is, you're not left out. I'm your answer, Jesus says. I'm your answer. The kingdom, that's your answer. But we must acknowledge our powerlessness and our dependence on him. And this would be the crux of it. This would be the difficult place for us to do it. And I want to say to you this morning, and I'm going to net this out, that pride is the enemy of all of the things that God wants to give to you. Pride is the enemy of everything God wants to give to you. And it has devastating and widespread effects in your life. Pride is your enemy, not your friend. And the Lord says to those who acknowledge their powerlessness to me, well, then they get my power. Remember what Paul said? You know, Paul's got this thorn in the flesh, and no matter what it is, he's praying and he's asking God, God, you got to get rid of this. God, you got to get rid of this. Get rid of this. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. And so Paul says, therefore, it's this upside-down kingdom that I had to kind of reinterpret all these things that are happening. Therefore, I'm content with persecutions and hard times and different kind of things like that. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is that. Do you see that? This is that dynamic that God is bringing us to. I love the way that Tim Keller sort of summarizes this in a beautiful way, which he so often does, that you don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. That you don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And so part of what the Lord is beckoning to us in this morning is to come out from under our pride and to say, Lord, you know what? I can't do it. I need your help. I can't do it. Now, let me shift gears for a moment here, because this particular beatitude also calls for some activity on our part, but it is not rigorous discipline. It is not trying harder. It's nothing to do with legalistic type of endeavors. Instead, it is the activity of surrender, I would say. Is the activity of submission and surrender, as Ben so well said that last week. Now, if we want to understand meekness in a way that the Bible is really describing it to us, not just this first people that heard it, but meekness on the whole as a quality of being, as a virtue, if you will, we need to look primarily at two different people, Moses and Jesus. The first use of this comes from Numbers chapter 12. And in this particular story, the people of Israel are moving into the promised land. They have come through the Red Sea. They have conquered several kings on the way, and they're moving into the promised land. But Moses has married, I'm going to net it out. I'm not even remotely racially biased. Moses has married a black woman, a Cushite woman. And this has infuriated, for some reason, Miriam and Aaron, his relatives. And so they start speaking against Moses. Haven't we prophesied like Moses and all these things? I mean, he's fairly well DQ'd himself, essentially disqualified himself. And they speak against Moses and essentially try to usurp him. And this is what's said as a result of that. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Moses was very meek. Well, what's being said? Does that mean he just decided, I'm just going to be a doormat? Not at all. In fact, Moses is this guy. Remember, he killed an Egyptian. The people of Israel have infuriated him enough times that he's gotten himself in trouble with God for it. So you might say that here's a guy with some degree of anger difficulty. And in this particular situation, he doesn't respond defensively or aggressively or in a controlling sort of a way. Rather, Moses responds to this accusation and to this usurping sort of coup that's being put toward him with quiet confidence and without pride. He responds with quiet confidence and no pride, in a humble way. He doesn't claim his rights. What we see, rather, is him trusting God rather than himself. We see strength under control. Say that with me. Strength under control. The second picture comes from Matthew 11. Remember, Jesus says this way. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke. My yoke is an oxen sort of a term. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So what does meek mean? Well, from this particular with Jesus as the example, we find that meekness is not demanding or overbearing. It's not pushy or controlling. It's not manipulative to get his own way. Instead, it's considerate. It's kind. It's gentle with others, and it's handling with others. Jesus has this gentle strength. Once again, strength under control. Power without harshness. This is our Jesus. Another example of this would be King David. King David over and over again is being pushed to defend his kingship. And he says, I didn't make myself king. I'm not going to be the one that keeps myself king. And so he is willing to abdicate his throne to his son Absalom, who's usurping it. But David knows that he's not the one who made him king in the first place. And so he's not trying to hold on to it. I think another dimension of this idea of meekness is that we hold things and titles and positions and opinions and stuff with an open hand rather than with a white knuckle grip. That we hold things with an open hand, and so we're teachable and correctable. I'm reading this book, a recommendation from my daughters, called Divergent. Divergent, it's a movie that recently came out as well, a Veronica Roth novel. And in the story, there are five different factions in this dystopia post-apocalyptic Chicago with a giant electric fence around it. And the five factions are, or tribes sort of, are all built around a particular human virtue that people would naturally gravitate toward or away from. One of them is dauntless, and they are the brave ones. And all of these have been taken to their logical extreme and so now are actually destructive. But the dauntless are brave. The abnegation are selfless. The erudite are smart. The candor are truthful. And the amity folks are loving and serve others. And so, and it's this group of people, and now all these things have been taken to their logical extremes, so the brave are actually brave and brash and fearless in a bad way. The candor are truthful to a fault and criticize each other. The erudite, the smarts, are all basically turbo arrogant and all of these different things. Well, I'm going somewhere with this. There's the people that don't fit in any one of those categories naturally are called divergent, and they're a threat to the whole system because they think for themselves. And at one point in time, one of the central figures, his name is Four, he says it this way, and I think there's something about this that touches me. He said, I want to be brave and selfless and smart and kind and honest. But he says, I continually struggle with kindness. But I think that what's being said there is meekness. I want to be brave and selfless and smart and kind and honest. Blessed are the meek, for the whole earth will belong to them. Think about who you know who exhibits this kind of quality. Think for a moment. Pan your horizon in your memory. One of the people I can think of here, and I use the first service, is I think of Robert Zaglago. I think of strength under control. I think of not pushing. Robert has, we've had some transitions that have gone on in worship, and there was an opportunity for a misunderstanding, and Robert humbled himself instantly with no agenda and brought balance and beauty into the whole situation. If you don't know him, you should. He's really worth knowing. But who do you know? Who do you know? And this would not be something that any of you would say about me, and I acknowledge that freely. Type A's, this is just like complete death to self. It's kind of the point, isn't it? And so what does this mean? I think that moving in meekness means giving up control of a process, a people, a group, a job. It means trusting God. It means not insisting on your own way. That the person who is meek is one who recognizes their limitations and trusts God to supply what's needed. And honestly, this is not an American thing at all. I can hear some of you say, but you don't understand, Bob. If I don't do everything, then nothing will happen. And sometimes it does mean that nothing will happen because God isn't doing it. But we will so oftentimes take on so many things and say, I've got to control this outcome. I've got to make this happen. And we are exhausted in doing it. And God comes to us and says, will you entrust that to me and then work in partnership with me? No. I got this, God. I've got this. I'm resting just fine. No, there's no rest at all in you. You're holding on too tight, either for fear and insecurity or for pride. And God is beckoning us in this to lay down our pride, to surrender, and to cooperate with him, and to begin to let him develop this strength under control type of quality about us, where we have been broken. And I'll finish here. The idea of being broken here, I'm shifting metaphors for a moment. And I'm using this metaphor of a horse that's being broken. That you have a wild horse that's so strong of will and so untamed and dangerous to himself and to everyone around him. But then a horse that's taken and broken by an experienced rider is a horse then that has all the strength, but has it in submission and has it in control. And I would say that that's where your brokenness is going with God. That God isn't looking to just beat you, but to bring into you a power under control, a power with no harshness, a beauty to walk with him. And that's where he's going with this. He's bringing that. And many of you, and I think that terminology is probably pretty potent for some of you. It's like, oh, I have been resisting God, and this feels like I'm being broken. Understand that horse analogy. The Lord is not trying to break you to hurt you. The Lord is trying to break you of that which is self-destructive in you. And he says, come to me. To some of you, he says, come to me. To other ones of you, he says, will you let me in? Let me into your pain. Open up the door. Let me in. Let me love you. Three things. You're fortunate if your heart is broken, because God comes with his comfort to you in real time. Secondly, if you are in a place where you can't make it happen, where you can't change and manipulate your life circumstances, you're surprisingly fortunate. As you trust him, he will give you everything that you need. And thirdly, moving into this quality of meekness is going to involve some surrender on your and my part, some giving up control to God. And that's difficult, but it's life. Amen? Let's stand.